Well, again tonight, it's good to see all of you here, and trust you've received a blessing as we've been singing together. And now as we look into the Word of God together, that we'll continue to be blessed as we think about our Father who allows us to pray to Him. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture tonight. This is another of those times when we'll be looking at various passages of Scripture, and I hope you picked up an outline because I have listed some of the all of the references, some of which we won't be looking at, but it'll help you, I think, keep pace, keep track of where we are if you'll use the outline and follow it. Let's ask God's blessing on our study now. Father, again tonight, we thank you for giving us your Word, for giving us this place where we can meet and study your Word, for giving us the Bible in our own language. There are so many things when we stop to analyze them that you have provided for us to make it possible for us to be here tonight and to spend this time in the study of your Word and the subjects taught in your Word. And we pray that you will open our eyes and help us to behold wondrous things out of your law, to use the words of the psalmist. We pray too, Father, that we will be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. For the past several weeks, we've been following the pattern that was suggested by an author by the name of Bing Hunter, who wrote a book called The God Who Hears. And he has a unique suggestion that the best way to study prayer to the Father is to study about the Father. And so we have this series of studies about the theology of prayer and the various aspects of himself that God has revealed to us and how those things relate to prayer and how we can learn about praying to a God who is the various things that he has revealed to us. One of the clearest statements about God is, as we've been singing tonight and quoting from Scripture together there a moment ago, that God is love. Among all of his attributes, his perfections, his characteristics, the underlying, undergirding one is love. It was love between the members of the Trinity that caused them to decide to create man in their own image. It was that fellowship and joy that they shared that caused them to want to expand that circle of relationship. It is the love of God that caused him to redeem sinful mankind after we fell into sin. It's the love of God that continues to provide for us, providing his Word for us, providing the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand his Word. It's a loving Heavenly Father above and beyond all of the other attributes that he reveals about himself, foundationally a loving Heavenly Father. And so tonight we want to think about the love that our Heavenly Father has for us, the loving Father that he is. Fatherhood is a mixed bag emotionally. Some great fathers and some bad fathers and some non-existent fathers. If we were to take the time to move around the room and share information about our fathers, we would find fathers probably, even in a group this size, that would fit into one of those categories. All fathers aren't the same. Some are better than others, and some, even as I say, are non-existent. I was talking to a man this past week who said that his dad abandoned his family when he, the man I was talking to, was 3 years old, and that he did not see or hear from his father again until his high school graduation. And he didn't elaborate on whether his father came to his high school graduation or what the circumstances of it were, but that he did not know anything about his father until the time of his graduation from high school. And since that time, that was several years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, and since that time he's had limited contact with his father again since that time. And he said an interesting thing. He said, "I think of my father more like an old high school friend that I've kind of stayed in touch with. Don't think of him as a father. I think of him as a friend from the past." And that's an interesting and, I thought, a sad comment about a father. Now, he did go on to say that his stepfather had filled the role that a father would fill in his life. And so it wasn't an entirely sad situation. But to think of a father as just a friend from the past that you from time to time are in touch with again is really not what the subject of fatherhood ought to bring up in our minds. I recently also talked to a man who is in graduate school now, and whose father had abandoned his family when this particular person was in grade school. And as we talked about various things, the person that I was talking with, as we talked about his life, he knew that I knew his father. And he said, as we were wrapping up our conversation, he said, "I have one last thing to ask you. What do you think about my dad? Do you think that he ever really knew the Lord?" And isn't it sad that a person could know so little about his father that he wasn't even sure whether he knew the Lord or not? And yet, mixed in with that are wonderful stories of loving relationships with human fathers. Interestingly enough, God is the perfect father, and he's revealed himself to us in that way. As we've talked about in this series of studies, God also reveals himself in some cases as a mother also. But the primary way that he reveals himself is as our father. And so we can't study the theology of prayer without including this aspect of the fatherhood of God. The first thing we want to think about then in that regard is the relationship of fatherhood, the relationship that God has with us as a father and that God describes that we as earthly fathers should have. And first of all, we need to clarify some distinctions of the term father as it's used in the Bible. First is what I'm calling in the outline general fatherhood. Perhaps you've heard the term the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And there are many, many people in the world today, in fact, many believers in Christ who somehow think that because God created all humans, that he is the father of all. There is a general sense in which that's true. Let me just read some verses. I've listed the references there, but some verses that state that, and we're not going to take the time to turn to them because there are just some single verses. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." And that's speaking about mankind in general. That's talking about the human race, that God is the father of the human race in the sense of being the creator of the human race. In Malachi 2:10, it says, "Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" And so again, the creation of man and God being the father of all mankind. You might want to turn to Acts chapter 17, because here we have several verses that I want to read with you. While you're turning there, let me just remind you that the context, the background of the passage that we're going to read was the Apostle Paul speaking on Mars Hill. And to speak at Mars Hill in Paul's day would have been a privilege of something like lecturing at Harvard or Yale or some highly intellectual place. It was where the scholars of the day gathered to discuss various things. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to speak at Mars Hill because he was out talking to people, we would say today, at the mall. He was out on the streets of Athens talking to people about the Lord, about salvation. And because of that, the grapevine got around to the scholars at Mars Hill, and they invited him to come and speak at Mars Hill. And I like to mention that when we talk about Acts 17 because it's a good illustration of the fact that if we're faithful to do whatever God gives us opportunity to do, very often it will lead to greater opportunities. And so here is the Apostle Paul addressing these great scholars at this Colosseum in Athens. And he says down in verse 24, Acts 17, verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Here Paul is addressing a group of unbelievers, and yet he refers to God as their father. And so there is, we need to clearly understand, a general kind of fatherhood that God characterizes himself as having. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men is true in that limited sense that God created us. However, we should never take that to mean that because God created everybody, that everybody's going to go to heaven. That because God created all men, that we are all brothers and sisters in the spiritual sense of the word. And that leads us to the next thing that we want to talk about, and that is what I'm calling, for purposes of outline, the gospel fatherhood. Familiar verses telling us about that are John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but of God. So here is John makes the contrast between those who are God's children by creation and those who are God's children by faith in Christ. He says there are some who are not born of blood. They're not born by some decision of man and woman to have another child. They're born of God. And who are those people? Well, there are as many as received Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to be called the children of God. And so there is that true fatherhood of God among those who have believed in Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that distinction, because it may be important for us at some point, we may have the opportunity at some point, to explain to a person that just because God created them does not mean that they are the children of God in the sense that God wants them to be. The ones who are the children of God in the spiritual sense are those who have believed, who have received Jesus Christ as Savior. So there is a very important distinction about fatherhood that we need to make. But having seen that distinction in fatherhood, let's think about now the distinctiveness of God's fatherhood. First of all, that distinctiveness involves the use of a distinct name. The Apostle Paul says that one of the evidences that we are God's children is that we have the right to call him by a certain name. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Just a few pages farther over in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4. And notice beginning in verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And notice that term, Abba, Father. And then let me read another couple of verses to you from Romans chapter 8. That same term is used there. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And notice again that these verses are addressed to those who have trusted Christ as Savior. We are the ones who are children of God. But the particular thing I want to call your attention to in both of these passages is this odd little term, Abba, Father. And most of us have heard this concept before, and it may not be as unfamiliar to us, but if you think about it, it's an odd term. But what you need to know about that term is that it is the Aramaic word for daddy. Aramaic was the language of Palestine in Jesus' day. It was the language of the street, even though Greek was the Roman official, the official language of the Roman Empire. And the New Testament was written in Greek, even though Jesus probably did some of his teaching and preaching in Aramaic. And so there are these Aramaic words that appear in the New Testament. And probably to whatever extent Jesus taught in Aramaic, the writers of the Gospels recorded it in Greek. But here he uses this Aramaic term for daddy, the word Abba. Just to put that in its context, the Greek word for mommy is, the Aramaic word for mommy is Emma. And so a little child would talk about his mommy and daddy as Abba and Emma. And you can see just from the way those words go together, that's very similar to daddy and mommy. It's just that intimate terminology. And it's very likely that even as adults, some people, just like they do today, would still talk about their daddy or their mama, particularly if they're from southern Israel. It seems like we in the South tend to talk about daddy and mama more than people from more formal parts of our country. But what this tells us is that God extends to us an intimate kind of family relationship. The intimacy of a home in which the dad is really not father or dad, he is daddy. A second distinctive is not only a distinct name, and we'll come back to talk about that name, Abba, in a minute, but that name is reserved for a distinct relationship. Now, we've already talked about that, the fact that it's not just father or dad, it is daddy. That speaks of a distinct relationship. Now, a significant thing to think about is our predecessor in the use of that name. Who is it that used the name Abba or Daddy in prayer? Well, of course, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, Abba, only appears three times in the New Testament. One of those is in Galatians 4, and the other's in Romans 15. We just read those verses. The other one, and we won't take the time to turn to it, is Mark 14:36, where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, Abba, Father. And in fact, most Bible scholars think that the word Father there is just a translation of that into Greek, that probably Jesus did not say Abba Father, he said Abba. He prayed there in the crucible in that crucial night before his death when he prayed that the Father would find some other way to save mankind. If it were possible, let this cup pass from me. And as we mentioned this morning, he prayed at least for an hour, and some Bible scholars think as much as 3 hours about that very subject. And we read that he sweat great drops of blood and he agonized before God in that prayer. But it's significant that he began that prayer with the word daddy. He prayed in that way. In fact, probably all of his prayers were begun in that way, even though in the Greek and translated into the English, the word father is used. And so the only person in the New Testament who is recorded as using that term Abba is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any other instance in all of the literature of Scripture or of the various literature, the various accounts of the life of Jesus that were written. And incidentally, let me digress here for a minute. I heard D. James Kennedy this morning point out an interesting thing as I heard his radio program, that there is a great deal of literature about Jesus besides the New Testament. Sometimes the critics and the skeptics say, well, the only thing we know about Jesus is just in this obscure little New Testament book and just these uneducated men who wrote about him. Well, that's not true. There are a number of historians and recognized scholars of the first century who were alive when Jesus was alive who wrote about him. And but in all of that, all of the biblical literature and all of the literature that surrounds the New Testament, written within the general range of 100 years of the time of Christ. Nobody else is ever recorded as praying to God as Abba, as Daddy, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just think through the various ways that we find him addressed in the Scripture, we know that the common way to address God was Almighty God or Sovereign of the Universe or various terms like that. None of the Old Testament writers, none of the writers of the New Testament had the audacity to describe God as Daddy. That would just be too personal and too familiar. But Jesus prayed that way all the time. Now, even though our predecessor is none other than Jesus himself, we have the privilege of using that term ourselves. Learning that Jesus used this term to address the Father sounds reasonable. It's expected that the Son of God would address his Father as Daddy, and it's comforting to know that he was that expressive of that close relationship. But the amazing thing is that he instructed us to use the same term. An example of that is the Lord's Prayer. And I've listed the reference there for the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Luke. It's recorded in Matthew also, and we're familiar enough with it that I imagine if I ask you to stand and repeat it with me, you could, but relax, I'm not going to do that. But it's interesting that when the disciples asked Jesus to tell them how to teach them how to pray, and he consented to do that, it began with the word Father, which very likely was a translation of the Greek word Abba, since that's the way Jesus prayed. Jesus said that we could call God our Father, our Daddy. And even if he didn't use the word Abba in teaching them that, the word Father that he begins with is the Greek word pater, which is the Greek equivalent of Abba. And so he tells us that we can pray in the most familiar kind of term, Daddy. And Jesus, in doing that, gave us the privilege that had before been limited to him alone in addressing God in that way. And then, of course, the passages that we read earlier in Galatians 4 and in Romans 15, that we cry out, Abba, Father. God has given us the privilege of speaking so intimately to the Father that we could, if we wanted to, call him Daddy. I have to confess that I haven't yet prayed that way. But it's a wonderful thing to know that whether we use that exact terminology or not, we do have, that we're invited to have that kind of intimacy with him. Now, I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you here tonight, know this information about being able to call God our Daddy. But it's important to review it from time to time because it's so easy for longtime Christians to take it for granted. But actually, it was a privilege, even though we're so familiar with it, it was a privilege that was not granted to such great men of God as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all of those Old Testament heroes of the faith. We also need to think now about the responsibilities of fatherhood. We've been talking about the relationship of fatherhood, but there are some responsibilities that go along with that. And first of all, in allowing us to think of him as Father, there are some responsibilities that God is taking on himself. If he's going to call himself Father, that implies to us some very specific things. The same thing as if we were to tell someone who is not our child, or if we were to adopt a child, if we were to tell someone, you may think of me as your father, even though we might not have that genetic relationship to them, we would be in the course of making that statement, you may call me father, we would be implying certain responsibilities that we were going to take toward that person, wouldn't we? When we adopt a child, we are saying that we're going to take certain responsibilities for that child. For example, we are implying, and God is implying when he tells us this, that he's going to love us, that he's going to show mercy to us, that he's going to have compassion for us. He's promising a personal interest in us for our good. His responsibility is to provide for our needs and our protection. His responsibility as father is to provide for our guidance and our teaching and our direction. And, of course, every one of those things are specified of God's relationship with us at various places in the Scripture. He has promised to do all those things for us. Those are his responsibilities because he calls himself our Father. And he is our Father, not only from the standpoint of creation, but from the standpoint of salvation. And so we can fully expect God to provide those things that are an inherent part of being Father. Besides which, he has specified in the Scripture in various places all of these various things as promises to us. But the thing that's easy to overlook is that the child has responsibilities also. Most children come into the world without much choice about who their parents are. In fact, all children do. And even children who are adopted, unless they're older when they are adopted, which is the case sometimes, they have very little or no choice at all about who their parents are going to be. And yet, being a child of parents carries with it some responsibilities for the child. And to be the children of God carries some responsibilities for us. For example, there is to be a willingness to love and honor and obey the father and the mother in the human case. There is to be an awareness of our dependency on our father, on our parents. There is to be a confidence in the father's judgment and his integrity and his ability to carry out the promises that he makes to us. There are those responsibilities inherent in the relationship. Now, again, let me mention, as I did at the beginning, that no human father is perfect. And it may be that there is someone here tonight or someone who will hear this message on tape who does not have a very positive image of God because of a lack of a positive image about your father. And one of the unique things about the fatherhood of God is that we tend to apply whatever image we have of our earthly father to our heavenly father. And it may even be that you need to do some thinking and some praying and to whatever extent you possibly can get your image of the heavenly father in mind, regardless of what the image of your earthly father is. And you may have to do some separating between the two and ask God to give you an image of the perfect heavenly father if your image of your earthly father is not what it should be. Well, the Scripture talks about the response to fatherhood. And at this point, you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with prayer? And I want to suggest that prayer is an integral part of our being the children of God. And that the loving fatherhood of God provides a whole framework for our prayers. And I've mentioned this third point in the outline, the response to fatherhood, obedience and prayer. The way we respond to our loving Heavenly Father is, first of all, in obedience. Obedience is the way that God has chosen for us to demonstrate that we love Him. You know, our tendency, if we just stop and think about it, our tendency is to think of the way that we show God our love for Him is through our worship and through the various things that we do as a part of our worship, the Lord's Supper, the music, the singing, the various things that we do in worship. And we tend to say, well, that's how I express my love to the Father, by my singing and my praising and my study of His Word. But turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. While I tell you that God sees it exactly the other way around. It's not to say that our worship is not important, that our offerings are not important, that our testimonies are not important, but 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the story of the day that Saul lost his kingdom. And you may remember the story that God had sent Saul out to battle the Amalekites, and he had told Saul to not leave any survivors, take no prisoners, put everybody to death, even the cattle and the sheep. and the king. But Saul did not obey. He took the king prisoner, and he took the best of the cattle and the sheep, and Samuel the prophet came out to meet Saul, and he could tell that that's what Saul had done. Saul denied it, but Samuel had the evidence of the bleating of the sheep that he could hear in the distance, and he said to Saul, why have you not obeyed the Lord? And Saul rationalized it away. He gave his reasons for it. We kept the cattle and the sheep alive for sacrifice. And down in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Do you see what that verse says? That verse says that the way we demonstrate to the Father that we love Him is not primarily in worship. The way that we demonstrate to the Father that we love Him is in our day-by-day and step-by-step obedience to Him. And worship is important, but only as it comes out of a heart of obedience. Only as it is in the context of obedience is worship important to Him. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 14 in a couple of different places. Listen to these statements in John chapter 14. In verse 15, He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." See, He didn't say, "If you love Me, be sure that you're singing the latest kind of praise music. If you love Me, be sure that you've gone to the right seminars and weekend retreats. If you love Me," He didn't even say, "If you love Me, be sure that you're in a Bible teaching church, preferably called a Bible church." What did He say? "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And then down in verse 23 of John 14, Jesus answered and said to Him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." This comes directly from the Father, Jesus said. 1 John 5:3 in the New Living Bible, and I've mentioned recently, probably more than once, that this new translation that is so readable called the New Living Bible. And John 5:3 in the New Living Bible says, "Loving God means keeping His commandments." That's a pretty succinct statement of it, isn't it? Loving God means keeping His commandments. See, the point is that to pray or to praise or to do any other outward form of worship without obedience will not please the Father. It will not come up before Him as a sweet-smelling savor. If we are going through all kinds of worshiping activities but are not obedient to Him. Let me quickly say, of course, that since we still have our sin nature, it's easy for us to fall into sin. It's easy for us to be overtaken in a fault. It's easy for us even to decide, make a conscious decision that we're going to disobey the Word of God. But thankfully, God has provided for us a means of getting back in fellowship with Him when we do that. And it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so even though we may stumble, we will not utterly fall because He holds us by the hand and He's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to confess, the opportunity to confess that sin and be restored to fellowship with Him. And so when I talk about this obedience, it doesn't mean leading a sinlessly perfect life, but it means having the sensitivity and walking closely enough with the Lord that we're aware of the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, and we quickly confess that sin and be restored to fellowship with Him. But there's something else about obedience, and that is that it demonstrates our obedience not only to God, but to the people around us. Our obedience demonstrates to the people around us that we love God. You know, we know something about the parents by looking at the children, don't we? If you want to know what the new neighbors who are moving in across the street are like, you probably watch the kids as they're running around the neighborhood, and you see the kids more than you do the parents. And we can learn a lot about the family by looking at the children. That's not a perfect way of learning about the children. I don't think I'll ever forget the night that Janice and I sat in a parent-teacher meeting with Donnie Hendon, who was going to be Adrian's fifth grade teacher, or I think it was fifth grade, one of the grades that she was in. And Donnie had an interesting little thing that he told the parents. He said, "I will make a bargain with you. I will make a contract with you that I will not believe what your children say about you in the classroom if you will agree to not believe what they say about me when they get home." And that's a pretty good thing for people who deal with children to have understood between them. But in a general sense, we can tell something about the parents by looking at the children. And you know, that same thing is true of God and his children. People set their get their impression of God and set their opinions about God from what they see you and me doing. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? What picture do people have of God by looking at your life, by looking at the way you are obedient to him, the extent to which you are obedient to him, the extent to which you love him? But the third thing we need to notice is the way that obedience culminates in effective prayer. And this is the central issue of what we want to talk about tonight. And that is the fact that in a way that we might not even realize without thinking it through carefully, obeying the Lord not only demonstrates our love to him and not only demonstrates our love of him, but it also culminates in effective prayer. Let's think about the relationship between obedience and prayer. Jesus said it this way in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." That's the New American Standard wording of that verse. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But notice the preface, "if you abide in me and my words abide in you." Now that thing of abiding in Christ is it's a wonderful truth, but we tend to think of it as sort of a mystical kind of thing, don't we? An advanced degree of spirituality, abiding in Christ. But you know, really, it's a very simple thing when it's described in the Scripture. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him," notice, "because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then if you skip down to verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him." What does it mean to abide in Christ? Remember, Jesus said, "If you abide in me, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." What does it mean to abide in Christ? He who keeps his commandments abides in him. You see, it's not something mystical and hard to understand. It's really a very simple, ethical, and moral thing, believing the instructions of God and obeying them. And Jesus said, when you do that, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, we need to think carefully. This is not just a formula for getting our prayers answered. This is not just a way to line up our life so that God will automatically be obligated to answer our prayers. The real picture is that if we live a life of faithful obedience to God, it will be a means by which we come to understand how to pray according to his will. Now think about this. The basic principle of the link between obedience and prayer is in John 14:21-23. And this is the reference that I put as the text for this study. Turn to John chapter 14 and notice in verse 21, John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, if we are obedient to the word of God, we develop a close, personal fellowship relationship with God. And that's the promise that he gives us here. My Father and I will come and make our home with him. God will be at home in our hearts. He will be able to relax and be at home in our hearts if we are obedient to him. And that kind of relationship brings about a change of perspective, doesn't it? If we are at home with God and he's at home with us, we can't think about the things of the world the way we used to. We can't help but think of things from God's perspective. Verse 23 says that our whole life becomes the dwelling place of God, and so that little by little, our perspective becomes his perspective, and as we gain his perspective about things, we become able to pray about things the way he would want them to be. The more we obey him, the more we know him, and the more we're able to think like he does. And the more we're able to think like he does, we're able to pray in the context of his will. It's as simple as that. You know, the scripture seems to refer to this process as though we would just automatically understand it. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it's been pointed out many times that what this verse is actually saying is that he will give you the right desires. That's what Jesus was saying there in John 14. My Father and I will live with you. We will be at home with you. What are your desires going to be like if the Father and the Son live with you? He will give you the desires of your heart. And if God has given you your desires, and you pray that those desires will be accomplished, you're praying that God's desires will be accomplished. And that's the basis on which Jesus said, you can ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. You see, it goes back to our obedience to the Word of God. And Psalm 1:1-3 talk about the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he does meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, who brings forth his fruit in his season, and whatever he does will prosper. That's the person who's obedient to God and with whom God dwells. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Those scriptures assume that our obedience to God guides our praying and guides his fulfillment of our prayers. Jesus, of course, as is always the case, is the perfect example of this. He said, I do always those things that the Father does. I do always those things that please him. He said in John 14:31, I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. So Jesus was able to pray and receive whatever he prayed for because he loved the Father and did only those things that the Father wanted done. Finally, as a conclusion, we need to talk about the repercussions of this matter of obedience and prayer that comes out of obedience. First of all, as we've just been talking about, effective prayer is coupled with a righteous lifestyle. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective prayer is coupled with a righteous lifestyle that comes from obedience to God's word. Second, a righteous lifestyle is always coupled with familiarity with the scripture. How else do we know what to obey? The things that we are to obey are described for us, spelled out for us in the word of God. And so we need to spend time in the Word of God, reading, meditating, and a great facilitator of meditation is memorization. It's a lost and dying art in today's world. But memorization facilitates meditation. And finally, an emphasis on obedience makes it impossible to think of prayer as a substitute or as a shortcut to accomplishment. Prayer is a natural outgrowth of obedience to the Word of God. If we obey, Jesus said, He will be at home in our hearts. If He's at home in our hearts, naturally we're going to talk to Him. And so prayer is not a separate discipline along with Bible study and worship and attendance at religious functions. And it's not just one of the segments. Prayer is a natural outgrowth of living in obedience to the Father. And so this whole study boils down to one simple question that was asked by Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word which tells us of yourself. We thank you for your word which it's so easy for us to forget, tells us what you want us to do. Father, I pray that we will be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only, and that the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women that will come from that doing of your Word will avail much in the accomplishment of your will on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.